Please turn with me to Psalm 78. If you're using your Pew Bible, should begin on page 620. It's a long psalm, so it may cover a few pages. Because of the psalm's length, I'm not going to begin by reading it in its entirety, but I'll read a section and then say a few words and read the next section and say a few words and read it that way, progressing through the psalm. So as we begin this evening, let us once again bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Our great and almighty Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be guiding and directing our hearts and minds as we read this psalm and look at it in its various sections. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear your truth, and that by your Spirit you would be applying your word to our lives and molding us more into the image of Christ. And Lord, we do pray that you would guide my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this evening. It is in the name of Jesus that we do pray. Amen. So this psalm this evening, Psalm 78, is a psalm that's really, it's filled with negative lessons, things of what not to do throughout this psalm and how not to respond to God and his compassion and his grace. And Asaph goes through and he addresses the exodus of Egypt and then also God's care through the wilderness and even the driving out of nations before them in the promised land, and then looks at then the responses of his people throughout redemptive history and during that period of continually going astray and following and turning away from him. So this entire psalm is really a negative example that God has given us and teaching us and instructing us in what not to do. And in that, what we're encouraged and commanded to do is remember God's works, to trust in him, and be faithful. Be sincere, be faithful to him. So remember God's works, trust in him, and be faithful. The first section of this psalm is Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. And it's the point we'll be looking at. God has provided lessons of what not to do in his word. So in these verses, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, and his might in the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So this psalm opens like a proverb, much like the book of Proverbs, which opens with a call for his sons to come and to listen to the teaching that he is going to unfold. Here Asaph begins, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And as he speaks in parables or as a proverb, and that's what this psalm is. It's a lesson. It's instruction. It's teaching us what to do and how to live. And that is the emphasis in the first, verses 2 through 7 of, or 3 through 7 of teaching and instructing the next generation and one generation's responsibility to teach the next one. This is in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 and 11, 19, where there Moses gives the instruction, you're to be talking about these things with your children as you're going about your daily life, along your walk, or what you're doing. You're to be instructing and teaching the commands and the testimony of God to your children. And the hope is, in verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God, that they should, as he goes on, and not forget his works, but keep his commands. And that's the thrust and the purpose of our instruction, as one generation teaches the next, It's not just to give a bunch of head knowledge to the next generation so they can answer all kinds of biblical trivia, like where can you find the six-fingered man, which is actually, I think, in either 1 or 2 Samuel chapter 20 or 21. He's a relative of Goliath. But that's not the point. That's not what God is getting at. He's getting at the instruction and the teaching is to the goal of instilling faithfulness, a hope, a dependence upon God, and an adherence to Him, not forgetting what He has done throughout redemptive history for His people. However, verse 8 ends on kind of a low note in this opening section. It sounds out, starts out pretty high. It's like, well, this is great. You know, generations are teaching each generation, but the point is that they would be hopeful or hope in God, not forgetting His works, that they would not be like their fathers, who were rebellious, who were stubborn, who were stiff-necked, and they put God to the test throughout His dealings with them. And so that's, as we consider and draw this first point to a close, the Old Testament is rich and is, in fact, necessary for a living faith, for us to have a living and vibrant faith. It's important for us to understand what God has done with His people and for His people, not only in Christ, but through the first two-thirds of the Bible. As God unpacks and we learn about His faithfulness to His people despite His people's unfaithfulness, and it culminates then in the work of Christ. But for us to have a real and living and vibrant faith, it's important for us to be in the Old Testament and to understand the Old Testament, because it teaches us about our God and how He deals with His people. The second section is verses 9 through 16. Here we read, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He drove the sea and let them pass through it. He made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Now the mention of Ephraim here in verse 9, the Ephraimites, it's interesting. It's in Joshua chapter 16, verse 10, we're told that the Ephraimites were given their territory, but they didn't drive out the Canaanites completely. Kind of what's mentioned here, a turning of the bow. In Judges 12, Jephthah, one of the judges, had called them to help him in their battle, but they refused to help him. And then they kind of got mad at him that he went to war without their aid and charged him with not being faithful to them. But this turning of their bow, and even as, in Joshua chapter 16, verse 10, when it says that they didn't drive out the Canaanites from the territory that God had given them, they weren't unique in that. Judges chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 5, gives a recounting of various tribes, and we can assume that all the tribes had this fault, although they aren't all mentioned. It's giving a part, for the whole, to a one. It says they did not drive out completely. They did not drive out completely. They did not drive out completely until it ends with the Lord, the angel of the Lord, coming to them and saying, "You did not heed my command. And because of this, I will not drive them out from you. But they will basically, they will be a thorn in your side for as long as you reside in here." So this phrase in verse 9, as it begins, it mentions the Ephraimites, but it's all of His people in this. They did the same thing. They turned back from the bow. They didn't stay the course and finish the fight as they were called to. And this was all in the face of how, Asaph then begins to mention briefly the works that God did in Zoan, in the fields of Zoan. Would have been in the area of Ramses, where the Lord worked his wonders and his signs against Egypt to deliver his people. Now, the lesson that we can learn from this section here is the people of God turned away from finishing the task of conquering the promised land and being victorious because they, in a sense, forgot how God had fought for them and delivered them in might and power. Now, we can apply that to our lives by remembering what God has done for us in Christ and staying the course in the fight and the battle that we wage each day with our enemies, with our own wickedness, our own sinfulness. The idea here in the command of God of old to eradicate the people in the promised land, not to make covenants with them, not to let them reside in them, is because they would entice the people of God away from him, which we see that in their history. And what that teaches us is it's a dealing that we're to have with sin itself in our life. We're not to make pets out of sin that we like to hold on to. We're not to say, well, this is just a small thing. The Lord won't mind. We're to eradicate it and seek to eradicate all forms of sin in our life, no matter how small, because they will grow and they will feed upon us and lead us astray. So we're to be engaged in the battle. We're not to turn back and make covenants with our enemy. We're to be engaged in the battle, and the source of our strength in this battle is the mighty work of God in our redemption, pictured for us in the Exodus of Egypt, but ultimately in Jesus Christ. The third section, in verses 17 through 31, we read, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel." Now, verse 20 here in this section it really amazes me. I mean, it's beginning in 19, too. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" Then they acknowledge what he has done in a miraculous giving of water. They say, he struck the rock so the water gushed out and streams overflowed. But can he give us bread? Can he give us meat? Hello, you've just seen water gush out of a rock. Is there anything impossible for God? The question itself is ridiculous, and it induces God's anger. And it's because the grumbling here is a testing of God. The grumbling that his people have, well, we want meat, we want bread, you know, God can do this, but can he actually do that we really want? It's a testing of him. Can you actually do this, O God? Despite all that he's done already, it's a grumbling and a testing of God. And at the heart, it's a sign of unbelief. And that is what he punishes at the end of this. We can read of the account of this, of when the quails came and they filled the encampment of the people, and they went out and they grabbed them and they cooked them and then began eating them. That it says, while it was still in their teeth, they became sick and a plague came and killed off many of the people. And it wasn't because, well, they had asked for meat and that was it. It was because of the source of that question, that request, unbelief in what God could actually do. despite what he has done and what he has already given them. And the call for us in this section is to think really carefully about the times when we are tempted to grumble about maybe God hasn't given us this or given us that. But to focus and look at what God has actually done for us and does for us continually. And the gracious provisions that he has given us, not only materially, but the most important provision that we need, and salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a call, brothers and sisters, to be grateful for all that God gives us in his grace. For we do not deserve anything that he gives us. Even the smallest thing we do not deserve. But out of his love and his grace, he gives us and he pours out in abundance what we need. The fourth section of this psalm, in verses 32 through 39, we read, "In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, the wind that passes and comes not again." So in this section, it starts out in it sounds kind of good in verses 34 and 35. They begin to remember God and to seek him earnestly. They remember that he is their rock and that the Most High God is their Redeemer. But then in verses 36 and 37, we see that it's as God says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's an insincere repentance. We see this also in Hosea chapter 5, verses 15 and following. Especially in 15 is the last verse of chapter 5, and it's Hosea 5, 15 through 6, verse 6. And especially in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, we see a very similar thing going on as we see in this section in the psalm. The people of God say, well, you know, we're under distress, we're under this tribulation. It's because we've turned from God, we'll turn to him. And they say, you know, after a couple days, he'll return and everything will be fine. It's as if, you know, God is this grace vending machine that, all right, oh, we're in trouble now, so let's put in our requests, and let's turn for a little bit, put in our coins and push the buttons, and okay, God will dispense his grace and all will be well. Well, that's not how God works. He's not a grace vending machine. He is a living, personal God. And he requires a sincere devotion, a wholehearted devotion to him. And we can be comforted in this, and that even in this instance, as we see the people of God are honoring him with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him, his compassion is still poured out to them. He says in verse 38, "Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity, and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath." What a comforting note in this psalm. And we see that in the redemptive history of God's people, when his compassion was given, when it should have been anger and wrath and judgment. And what we can learn from this section, brothers and sisters, is to be cautious and to be careful not to take the grace of God and the compassion of God for granted. It can be easy to, because God is so compassionate, because he does pour out his grace so abundantly upon us, it can be easy to lapse into being presumptuous upon his grace, to taking it for granted. And it's just something we must be on guard against. He is not a genie where we can rub the lamp and he poofs out and gives us whatever we want or desire. He is a living, personal God who is loving and very compassionate. But we must not take his compassion for granted. And instead, sincerely humble ourselves. When he reveals a sin to us, let us sincerely go to him and repent in humility. In the fifth section of this psalm, in verses 40 through 64, that too is a pretty large section, so I won't read through all of it, but I'll just touch on some points in here. Throughout this psalm, this section of the psalm, he begins by recounting the wonders that were seen in Egypt, and we're called to remember the power of God displayed in those miraculous signs and wonders that God has done in Egypt. But despite all this, the people of old still tested him and brought him to wrath. And his wrath is then poured out upon them. Now, what we can learn from this is a caution for us. You know, what do we do when we fall into sin? You know, we forget at its core what God has done in the redemption that we have in Christ, the victory that we have over him, the mighty work that he has done for us. And we instead exalt ourselves in the place of God and say, well, no, I'm going to do this, what I desire. So let us remember, brothers and sisters, God's redemption, the ways in which he has worked in us and the ways in which he has worked for us. These works and these marvels, these wonders that he poured out upon Egypt. Why did he do that? Well, he told Moses and he told Pharaoh that I am doing my works and my wonders upon you so that you might know that I am the Lord. That is why God did what he did to Egypt, to make a definitive declaration, as each of those plagues deals with a god of Egypt, to defeat them and to bring them to their knees. He exalts himself and he declares, I am the Lord God. Well, in that, the ultimate victory that we have in Christ pictured for us in the Exodus and God's victory over Egypt, we have clearly declared for us that this is the Lord. This is the God who has made his covenant with his people, and he is faithful, he is compassionate, he is gracious, and he has won the battle and the victory for us in Christ. We are called to, brothers and sisters, is to remember what he has done for us and not put him to the test. Not say, well, you've done this, Lord, but can you do this for me? Let us remember God's redemption and not put him to the test. This psalm then ends in verses 65 through 72, where we read, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. And following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Well, as this section begins, then the Lord woke us from sleep like a strong man shouting because of wine. The imagery here, for lack of a better way to put it, is like a strong man that's had a little bit too much to drink, that is boisterous, that is looking for a fight, looking for contention. You know, that's not to say that God in any way is drunk, but that's the picture that Asaph is giving us, like one who is roused and he's just ready to fight. He's ready to destroy his enemies. And that's the picture that Asaph gives us. He rouses and to destroy his adversaries and to put them to everlasting shame. And this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, where on the cross, Jesus destroyed sin and death, and he rose from the grave and has won victory for his people. And we're longing and looking forward to that day when that victory is made complete, where all sin and wickedness is removed from our lives. Then we also see in these verses that God's sovereignty on display in this, and that it is God who does the choosing. First of all, it says in verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Now, in the story of Joseph and his brothers, Joseph was the favorite son, and Ephraim was the one who was blessed, although he was the younger of Joseph's sons when Jacob blessed them. Ephraim was blessed, and he was going to be the mighty one and the great one of Joseph's family. So this is the pride of Jacob and the pride of Joseph. And in the territory of Ephraim was the city Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up when they crossed over into the promised land. That's where it was. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. That's where people went to offer sacrifices. That's where they went to worship God. And it was there until David brought it to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem actually wasn't under Israelite control until David defeated those who inhabited the city and took Jerusalem. And it was after that then, and at some point then, that David brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem. That's what we have here. God didn't choose Shiloh to have his name reside. He chose Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And we have this depicted here of the rejection of the site in Ephraim instead for Mount Zion. And he then also, not only did he choose where his name would reside and where he would be worshipped, but he also chose who would lead his people, who would shepherd them as a flock. And that is David. And we see that David led well in his earthly reign, his reign as king. I mean, yes, he did have very large blunders, but through his reign, the people of God were more firmly established. They were victorious over their enemies, and the kingdom was built. And then Solomon taking over the kingdom of God, the Israelites experienced unprecedented peace, and kind of the zenith of the kingdom was during Solomon's reign. Now, as well as David reigned as king, he is the type for us in the picture of Christ, the real anointed one, Jesus, who is the king, the everlasting king of God's people, who is our great shepherd, and who leads us and guides us and shepherds us lovingly and tenderly. In the end, let us remember that as we look at this psalm, and we've done just a huge overview of it, this psalm itself could probably be a small series. But throughout this, the contrast that we see is a contrast between God's faithfulness and his people's unfaithfulness. And that's the pattern that we see throughout redemptive history. And it's a pattern, brothers and sisters, that if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see it in our own lives, of a pattern of unfaithfulness, but God remaining faithful. And it's this faithfulness and this compassion of God upon us that is the source of our hope, that is the source of our strength. And so in the end, let us remember that God's faithfulness is our hope. He is the one who has chosen us, his people. He is the one who has chosen our shepherd himself to guide and direct us. And so as we bring this to a close in looking at these 72 verses of Psalm 78, the overarching theme here is a teaching and instruction of what not to do. That as God displays his love to us, and he displays his compassion towards us, and his love made clear and evident that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, let us not be like our fathers of old who turned from God in the face of his great power and his compassion, but let us turn to him each day, holding fast to him by his grace, because even though we are at times faithless, God is at all times faithful and will bring us to glory as he has promised. And so, brothers and sisters, in response to this compassion and love of God in his great works, remember what he has done. Continue to trust in him and be sincere and faithful towards him. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you have worked throughout redemptive history for your people. You have been abundantly gracious and merciful throughout history, and not only in the pages of Scripture, but in our own lives. Lord, when we sin in thought, word, or deed, Lord, we are, in a real sense, forgetting what you have done. We're forgetting your works, and we are following after our own desires. We've set ourselves up as God, as an idol, and followed and obeyed our own desires instead of yours. Lord, may we, as we engage in a battle day in and day out, may we not forget your power on display as you delivered your people from Egypt. And may we stay the course and fight the good fight of faith. And Lord, as we wander in this wilderness journey until the great day when you return, may we not grumble, but be gracious, but be thankful for and grateful for the provisions that you have given to us in your grace, especially that of our salvation in Christ. May we not, Lord, grumble and put you to the test, but may we, Lord, hold fast to your truth and relying upon you as our hope. And we praise you, Lord, that you are forever faithful and gracious to us. And we praise you, Lord, for this shepherd that you have set up in Jesus Christ, who guides and leads us so faithfully. In the name of our glorious Savior, our great shepherd, we pray. Amen.